Philippians chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 2. Philippians 4:2. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Philippians 4:2. Prior to our study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. I see we're blessed with veterans today, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique to any newbies. We'll simply utilize that technique to ensure that we have the condition of absolute spirituality, that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learn today in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, of course, we finished the doctrine of rewards. And of course, we discovered that we are our own worst enemies. These rewards are put into a deposit account before the foundation of the world. And of course, God is outside of time. He's outside of space. He created time. He created space. And therefore, these things are there. And we have a terrible power. Each of us has a tremendous, terrible power to destroy ourselves or to advance ourselves to great glory in the service of God. And that's what the choice is that every human has to make. But it's an awesome power that you have. So you can turn it one way or you can turn it the other way. And God, of course, his directive will is that we turn it towards the positive way, to advance ourselves, to glorify him, and to fulfill the plan that he has set before us. And he promises fantastic rewards, and God cannot lie. So what does that mean to you? Well, that means you're going to get something already. You've already advanced up that line. Oh, but I still sin. Yeah, that's not a newsflash. We all still sin, and he solved that problem too with the rebound technique. So the absolute side of spirituality is one issue, but the relative side of spirituality is the main issue, your spiritual growth, from a baby to an adult. And of course, that means primarily using those problem-solving devices, because that's where the rubber meets the road. Can you use problem-solving devices in this life? Because that's what it boils down to. A lot of doctrines deal with the attributes of God, and of course, those doctrines are very useful in terms of concentrating on the problem-solving devices, such as hope. Hope 1, hope 2, hope 3. Can't use those unless you know the attributes of God. And one of those, of course, is that God cannot lie. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. People lie all the time, but God, it's impossible for God to be someone that engages in things that are not true. We call this attribute from God veracity. He's absolute truth. So it's our decision, and the problem-solving devices will come that way again, but those are critical tools. How do you navigate through life? And of course, we know that problems come and trials and tribulations come all the time, but they are for our blessing. And so we want to have suffering for blessing, not suffering for discipline. So Paul closes the letter. He starts out with it's kind of a long close on this particular letter. Verse 2, he says, I urge Eudodia, or Eudia, and I urge Synthethe, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, who are these two people? We do not know. They're two females that are very, they were very strong in that church in Philippi, probably widows, if I had to take a guess, and they were probably very wealthy widows, and I'm sure that they had churches in their homes because that's where the Bible classes would take place. They would take place in homes. There was no church. You would simply go to somebody's home. And obviously, the believer that had the biggest home was the chief candidate to host the Bible classes. But of course, there's also a danger and a risk because there were times of persecution when the Romans would go after Christians. And if you were a wealthy person, of course, they would find out who you are and they would confiscate your home and imprison you and do all sorts of terrible things. So it took somebody that had guts that said, yes, I'll open up my home. And of course, a lot of rich people, you might notice one thing they have in common is they don't like to risk their money. They like to risk other people's money, but they're very careful about risking their own money. So these two individuals are big shots in the church, and they were people that sacrificed, and that this is just my own personal opinion, they probably had the church in their home, and they were providing a lot of logistical support to that church, which was apparently very large and very vibrant in those days. Verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. The word gospel, of course, this simply means the good news. And this refers to two categories of truth. And if we had to take a quick quiz this morning, I would say, what are the three categories of truth that God has set out in the Bible? Easy peasy. Category number one is the divine institutions. Who are they designed for? All mankind. If you follow the divine institutions, there are four in number, you'll have a healthy life. If you're an unbeliever, then you'll die and go to hell. If you follow them as a believer, you will have a healthy life as a believer to a degree, because you're also under the maximum love of God. And we know from the scripture, God says, who I love, I will discipline. So if you're a believer that ignores category three, which we'll get to in a second, you can have some degree of happiness and stability, but you're not going to achieve what you need to achieve. So divine institution number one is simply to maintain order in the human race. And if we have to go a little deeper this morning, and we would say, what are the four divine institutions? Well, one is individualism or privacy, where the emphasis is on the individual and your volition. You have the right to do what you want to do, to think what you want to think, as long as it doesn't violate the common law of the society in which you live in. You don't have the freedom to murder someone, but you have the freedom to think and to do and to achieve. Number two, of course, is marriage between a man and a woman. And, of course, number one and number two are under extreme attack by Satan. They always have been, and they're under attack in our own country today as well. So that's the marriage bond. That's the corporate unit for stability in any society. And number three is the family, the nuclear family. And that means that's where children are taught and raised. And a nuclear family can be one parent if the parent is divorced, if the spouse has died, and they have to take up the slack for the other parent, which is more difficult. And that's not the ideal system, but we're talking about the ideal, not how people can't live up to the ideal. So that's the nuclear family, is where kids are raised and taught and inculcated with truth. And then divine institution number four is nationalism, good nationalism. There's bad nationalism, which is like communism. But good nationalism recognizes other sub-characteristics, that is capitalism, that is limited government, that is respect for law and order, the police officer on the beat, and the judge on the bench administering true justice. And you follow those types of things, the nation will thrive. And you'll notice that all four of these divine institutions are hated by what we would call in our country today the left. They don't like it. They want big government. They don't want individualism. They want the big government to tell you what to do. They'll form ministries of disinformation to tell you what to think, and they will tell you what truth is. I mean, this is absurd, but of course, we've actually had that example in the year 2022. We had our Department of Homeland Security announce that they're going to have a disinformation board. It didn't last very long, and amazingly, they said they closed down the disinformation board because of disinformation. Because a lot of people were uninformed about what the board was really all about. It's kind of ironic. You have a disinformation board headed by a disinformation chief, and they had to close it down because of disinformation. Anybody see the irony in that? In any event, that's their goal. They don't like individualism. They want the state to take care of you from the cradle to the grave and tell you what to think, how to think, and when to think it. Number two, of course, they don't like the divine institution of marriage. They believe marriage can between you know, same-sex marriages, and I'm sure we're coming up to some place where you can marry an animal. That wouldn't surprise me. But again, this is an attack on the divine institutions. And then, of course, number three, the nuclear family, they want the woke schools to teach your kids all about things like critical race theory, which is evil, and equality, which is evil, and human good, which is evil. And so they fill their brain with evil, anti-capitalism, anti-police. I mean, it's all evil. That's what they teach these little kids. That's what they want to do. And then the fourth, of course, they hate capitalism. They embrace socialism, which is evil. They hate law enforcement, which is evil. They hate the military, which is evil. So we have big problems, of course, in our own country because we're turning against the divine institutions. The second category of truth is the gospel. The gospel is simply the good news, and that is to tell another human, how do you go to heaven? And that is, of course, a system of grace that God developed a plan whereby a human would die for the sins of all humans. And therefore, if you believe that, the sin issue is off the table. If you believe that, then God will give you his own righteousness, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and you're saved. That's the gospel. And who is that designed for? The unbeliever. The unbeliever. That's the second category of truth. The third category of truth is what we're doing here. That's designed for believers. And it's the full realm of Bible doctrine. And that's where we have these verses, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But if you don't know the word of truth, you can't rightly divide it. So those are the three categories of truth that are set out for mankind. We, of course, and it's ironic that many believers that are saved, they accepted the second category of truth, they reject one and three. They reject the divine institutions. And there are believers out there that do that. They're in reversionism. And then they reject, of course, Bible doctrine, the third category of truth, and they turn instead to all the evil things that we've just discussed. They call evil good and good evil. They don't know what they're doing. And tragically, in my opinion, anecdotally, and the Bible backs this anecdotal evidence up that we can all see around about us, most Christians are not concerned with category three at all. They don't want it. And many Christians, I don't know what the majority, many of them reject category one. They reject the divine institutions. And they're saved, they'll be in heaven, but they will not be, they'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just put it that way. So he talks about the gospel, my struggle and the cause of the gospel. And this has two meanings, one, category two, and category three. Gospel means good news. So yeah, category two, it's good news. Category two, divine truth. Yeah, it's good news. That's how you're saved. There's no better news. But then also, the gospel, in many cases in the scriptures, this term is used for category three. It's good news. And Bible doctrine in category three is great news. I mean, you can understand what you're doing, why you're here. What are you supposed to do? It's very relaxing, and it solves every problem you'll ever have. So that's his struggle. His struggle is to advance category two and category three. Together with Clement, also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we don't know who Clement is, but he's probably the pastor teacher that is there in Paul's absence. Now, they just didn't discontinue Bible classes when Paul left Philippi. Paul would not do that. Remember, he would go out and establish churches, and then he would populate those churches with Bible teachers. But if you've got a church and you don't have a Bible teacher, it's not going to do you much good. We can read the letters for ourselves. I'm sure you can, but you're not going to get anything out of them. You've got to have a Bible teacher. That's the way God has set things up. It's in your book called The Doctrine of the Pastor Teacher. And so Clement obviously is this pastor teacher. And he is approved by Paul because he's mentioned here. He's plugging away. That's his job. His only job is to give Bible doctrine. And of course, these things have been perverted because now pastors in most churches, their job is to counsel people. Their job is to, you know, do this and do that and shake people's hands and glad hand them and all sorts of nonsense. But their real job is simply to feed the flock. Remember, that's what Christ said to Peter, feed my sheep. Just feed them. And it's up to them how they live their life, none of your business. So together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, the fellow workers here are other pastor teachers all over the place. These are people that are doing what they're supposed to do. But it also includes every believer, because every believer is a fellow worker, because every believer is commanded to give the gospel to unbelievers that you meet in your periphery in your day-to-day life. And God will open the door for that. And there's many ways you can do it. I mean, I always like to look at people. If you see them in a one-on-one situation, if they've got like a tattoo. Tattoos are big these days. Back in my day, nobody had tattoos. Today, everybody's got a tattoo. And I usually tell them, I said, if you see a very complex one, I said, well, your tattoo is interesting. Is it a treasure map? You know, is there something in there that we can follow and find some, you know, like a leprechaun, a pot of gold buried somewhere? Or, I mean, what's the purpose of it? And sometimes they'll have Bible verses or crosses or stuff like that on the tattoos, and that's a good conversation piece. You say, what does that one mean? What does that mean? etc., etc. But all of us are workers in the Lord because we are commanded under the doctrine of under the doctrine of the gospel and our witnessing, rather, in your book, the big W, we're commanded to witness other people. Now, there's no number on how many you witness to. Some people get all carried away. I got to witness to 5 people a week. No, you don't. You might have a long dry spell. It might be 1 person in 5 months. But God will open the door to you, and it's a privilege to be able to witness. Now, a lot of people are introverts. They don't like to talk to anybody. They don't like to do anything. Well, then, you know, God has a different purpose for you. He might introduce you to another introvert that doesn't want to talk to anybody either, and you sit there and look at each other for 5 minutes. And maybe somebody will break the ice. But whatever it is, you'll have opportunities to do these things, but you've got to be, in the doctrine of witnessing, you've got to be, you know, like a fisher of men. There's different types of fish, there's different types of bait, there's different ways to do it. But you should be very relaxed, because at the bottom line, you remember, God doesn't need your help to witness anybody. No one's going to go to hell because you chickened out and didn't witness to somebody on the bus or at the bus stop or whatever it is. Well, God knew you would chicken out a long time ago, and he provided some other way for that person to get the gospel if they're positive. But the batting average doesn't matter either. Look at Jonah. Not Jonah, but Noah. He witnessed for over 100 years. His batting average, zero. I mean, that's pretty bad. Well, again, it's not, the result is up to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the executive in witnessing. You simply have the privilege from time to time to do that. So all of us are workers. And of course, the worker means that you have to put effort out. And putting effort out is you got to come to Bible class. And of course, you're working a workman that needed not to be ashamed, that same verse that Paul used for Timothy. You're a workman, and you don't want to be ashamed. So what are you building, fellow workers? Well, one thing is you're working on, as we used to say in my day, the railroad. You are building your own edification complex in your soul. The foundation is belief in Christ, and then you start putting the studs up, and then you put the roof on, you run the wire, the plumbing. That's all the Bible doctrines. You're creating a house. It is not built on sand. It's built on a solid foundation, a solid rock. So yes, you're working on yourself as well as moving forward. And that's your main goal, is really to glorify God. He wants you not to change the world. And I almost barfed it. Every graduation, they're going to change the world and do this. And I always ask people when they say that's their goal, I say, well, how's that working out for you, buddy? You can't change the world. Impossible. Now, you in your own periphery, you can help other people out. We're commanded to be charitable and do those things, but you're not going to change anything. The way you change anything is following the three divine categories of truth, 1, 2, and 3. But no, you're not going to change the world. The world is ruled by the devil. So how are you going to change it? They don't understand Bible doctrine. They're substituting their own view of the world for God's view of the world. And they're diametrically opposed. So we're all workers. We all move forward. Our main mission, of course, is to work on yourself instead of working on somebody else. Build your own edification complex, and then God will open doors, because God uses prepared believers. If you're not prepared, he's not going to use you. He uses prepared believers. And that's what Paul said. He said, why am I doing all this stuff? How did I get to this special status of being the chief apostle? He said, because I was pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. I was faithful to the word. He worked on himself. When he was saved, he didn't jump up on an apple cart and start, you know, doing this and doing that. He went off into, you know, obscurity for a decade, where he learned Bible doctrine, advanced Bible doctrine. Now, he had a genius IQ, and he went through different things, and then he decided to start the missionary journeys. But his main category, even though he had great credentials as a Jew, remember, he, before we've already studied, he said, I'm a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I'm born in the tribe of Benjamin. He had a lot of credentials, graduated from the top schools, theological schools, university levels, was a Roman citizen. So his pedigree was extremely important, but he said, I count that all but human excrement in order to gain the knowledge of God. In other words, what does God want me to do? That stuff all doesn't mean anything. So that's the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So how do we know it includes all believers? Because this phrase, the book of life. The book of life. Now, what is the book of life? I've got some verses on the board there. Revelation 20:11-15 and Daniel 12:1 that talk about this thing called the Book of Life. There are other verses, but we're just going to hit two this morning. So let's go back to Daniel. Where's Daniel? It's the Old Testament. And we always say it's about the middle of the Bible, but it's not in the middle. It's close to the middle. It's more towards the New Testament side than the Old Testament side of the middle of the Bible. And Daniel 12, of course, is the last chapter of the book. We went through Daniel. Again, it's in the website, and you can listen to it again if you wish. So Daniel 12, verse 1. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people." Michael, of course, is a six-winged angel. He's the highest-ranking angel you could get is six wings. And there are two six-winged saved angels identified in the Bible, Michael and Gabriel, but there are many more. We studied the doctrine of angels before. But one of his things is he is the person that stands guard over the sons of your people, over the Jewish race. That's part of his responsibility. He is the angel that is responsible for watching over Jews, and he does that today. We still have a Jewish race that's in existence. We have a state called the State of Israel, and there are about as many Jews in New York as there are in the State of Israel. So there are Jews all over the world, and it's his job to shepherd or watch over these people, because remember, God controls history. Satan rules the world, but God controls history, because Satan's goal is to kill every Jew he possibly can. And he's going to really attempt to do that during the tribulation. We won't be here. Remember the doctrine of the rapture. If you're a believer, which you are, you'll either die before the rapture, or if you're alive when the rapture occurs, you're taken off. And then, of course, Satan will be given full reign for 7 years to try to develop his version of the Garden of Eden, and he can't do it. He'll try to develop this equality stuff he's been preaching all along, can't do it. At the end, the last part of the tribulation, he will go after all Jews to kill them all, because he knows the promises of God that he will raise these Jews up to rule the world for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ himself will rule from Jerusalem. So Satan will simply say, if I kill all the Jews, then he can't do it. And that's what he's going to try to do. From time to time, he inspires humans to kill Jews. The last big persecution, of course, was World War II. There will be other persecutions. And that's Satan's doing. So Michael, of course, and this Satan has also a cadre of demons, angels, under his control. And he has some very high-ranking angels. These demons, one of them is called Abaddon. And these demons, of course, are constantly trying to destroy Jews and to persecute Jews. That's what they do. So Michael and his cadre of angels are constantly warring against the fallen angels to protect and to watch over Jews and to make sure that God's control of history moves forward as it should move forward. So it says, he's the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the Book of Life will be rescued. So we have the Book of Life, and this is referring to the period of the Great Tribulation, because we've had persecutions in the past, but there will come a time, and Daniel's given this prophecy, where during the tribulation that, as we also know from other verses, passages, that it says that if Christ did not shorten the 7-year period of tribulation, there would not be left a single human alive on the planet. I mean, that's how bad it's going to be, and the chief folks that are going to be persecuted are believers and then Jews. And so that time will be cut short, and everyone who's found written in the book will be rescued. And so this is the book. What's the book? That's the Book of Life. The Book of Life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the Bible. Revelation 20:11, which of course talks about the great white throne judgment seat. And a lot of this, of course, is review, but again, review is important. Repetition is how we learn and keep that stuff in our souls. So we know that there are two judgments that are going to occur in the future. One of them is for believers, and the other is for unbelievers. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. And apparently there will be more than one judgment seat of Christ. The first judgment seat of Christ that will occur will be for church-age believers. And that's when they get their resurrection body, and then they go before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, but it's for believers only, for believers only. There will be another evaluation, a reward system, and a resurrection body will be granted to those believers in the Old Testament right before the second coming. And so there will be another, of course, evaluation for the believers during the thousand-year millennium, and that's when they will get their resurrection body, and they will be evaluated. But the judgment seats of Christ for the believers are only for the believers. There's no unbeliever that will ever stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that judgment seat of Christ, for those different categories of believers, that will they'll receive their resurrection body, and they'll also be evaluated, and any rewards will be handed out at that time. That's where you get all these verses where it says that believers will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because the vast majority will get nothing in terms of rewards. So they're saved. They got the resurrection body, but that's about it. They will go into their eternity as someone with a resurrection body and no rewards. And then, of course, there will be some that have a few rewards, and there will be some that have a little bit more. But if you divide them into no rewards versus some rewards, huge difference. Huge difference. It's probably 90-10. 90, nothing. 10, something. And then out of that 10, as we have in graduation class, you have cum laude, magna cum laude, the top 5%, top 2%. Yeah, they'll be separated out in terms of the level of rewards. And then, of course, all human good will be destroyed that believer that the believer did while they're saved, because God will not allow human good into heaven. Christ didn't die for human good. God cannot allow human good into eternity, into eternal state. You're not going to have any human good. It'll all be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ, and all of us will have little bonfires. I mean, my human good will be destroyed. Yours will be destroyed. It will not be allowed into heaven. And so you will have your rewards as a believer, and these rewards, of course, glorify God, and then you will go into eternity, and you will be doing things that are beyond your capacity to understand, according to the Bible. But there's a second category of a judgment seat, and that, of course, is called the Great White Throne Judgment Seat, and there's only one of those. There's just one. And that's described in several places in the Bible, but the Revelation has the most detailed description of what this is like. And we're going to start at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Again, this is for unbelievers only. Only. No believers will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. Believers go to what's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. So verse 11 of chapter 20, "Then I saw a great white throne." That's why we call it the Great White Throne Judgment, because that's what it says. "And him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So who sits on this judgment seat? Jesus Christ himself. Now, we learn from the scripture that God delegated all judgment to the Son. All judgment. So that's why Jesus Christ will sit on the judgment seat for the believer, but he'll also sit on the great white throne seat for the unbeliever. And so whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The earth and heaven, this refers to, of course, all things that are in opposition to the divine viewpoint. They can't stand in the presence of perfection. Just like our grandparents, Adam and Eve. When they committed the first sin, they're out of fellowship with God. And therefore, when Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening, as he always did each day to hold a Bible class, they had to flee from his presence. And they hid behind a tree, because imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection. Can't do it. And of course, they had, as you know, in the interim, when they realized that they had committed this sin, their solution was to take fig leaves and cover their genitalia. Why do that? Well, because that's the most obvious difference between them. And therefore, their thinking is, if we're equal with each other and right with each other, then we'll be equal with God. See that equality stuff right out from the very beginning. It's a bunch of nonsense. That's what they try to do today. If we're all equal to each other, God will accept us and everything will be wonderful. It's a lie. It's a lie then, it's a lie today. And Jesus Christ took off the damn fig leaves and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. Perfect fit. And of course, the skin of the animal has to come from an animal, and the animal is always portrayed the efficacious work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The animal doesn't deserve to die. It dies a horrible death. If you know what that stands for, the ritual has reality to you, and that's what Jesus Christ did. When they believed in the coming Messiah, because they got the gospel, it's called the seed of the woman, will die on your behalf for your sins. If you believe in that, you're back into a relationship with me. They both believed. Took off the fig leaves, which is their works, put on his works. God does all the work, not you. And that's the crux of the matter here. So the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There's no place for imperfection in the presence of perfection. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small. The dead here refers to the unbeliever only. The dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another, so the books were opened. This is in the plural. The books are open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That's the book that Daniel's talking about in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Their name is found written in the book of life, because not all Jews are saved. Some Jews are saved, some Jews are not saved. The unsaved Jews will be going to the lake of fire for eternity. The saved Jews, they're in the book of life. They will be saved. So, which is in the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. That word deed is ergon, which means their good deeds. You're judged according to your good deeds. So we know, from our legal background, that you can't be tried twice for the same crime. If Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world, then sin cannot be an issue at your trial. Because the issue is, the unbeliever is expecting to go to heaven, to have a relationship with their Creator. And of course, if you want to have a relationship with your Creator, well, the Creator has to evaluate to see whether or not you're good enough, because that's the entire issue. That's why God the Father in eternity past had to develop the plan of salvation. Because the math problem is, I'm perfect. We're drawing up a plus R on the board, and that's God. It represents his perfect righteousness. I'm absolutely perfect. If you want, you can do holy. His holiness consists of two attributes, his absolute righteousness and his absolute justice. And that is what God is. And he's always been that way. He's outside of time. He has this attribute. And I cannot allow anything that is less than that to have a relationship with me. Because if I let them into my inner circle, then I'm no longer, my justice and my righteousness are compromised. Can't do it. You have to have my righteousness in order for me to allow you to have a relationship with me for all eternity. And that's what I call the cosmic math problem. How do you solve that math problem? Well, there's two solutions. One is this human, which has volition, is made in the shadow image of God. Well, you can substitute you can attempt to use your righteousness to match God's righteousness. And if it does, you're in. If it doesn't, you're not in. And of course, what we're going to see in a second, that it can never do it. Because no matter how great your righteousness is, it's insufficient. Because God is absolute perfection. As I've said many times, if you had the good deeds of every human credited to your account that ever lived, trillions of them, you're still not good enough. God is absolute perfection. And that's what most quote-unquote Christians that are liberals and most of these churches, they don't understand that. They think God's like Santa Claus. If you're just good enough, he'll love you. He's a God of love. He'll let you in. They don't understand what love is. They ignore his attribute of holiness and righteousness and justice. So what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. So the righteousness of God requires that you be allowed into heaven. Because when you believe in Christ, Genesis 15:6, remember? Abraham believed in the Lord and was credited to his account for righteousness. It doesn't talk about sin. It doesn't talk about good deeds. It talks about nothing. It just says he believed. And boom, that's all you do. So God developed that plan in eternity past where you can get his righteousness. So the righteousness of God matches up with the righteousness of God. The justice of God must accept you. Has to. And therefore you're in. These people, however, these books that are going to be opened, they don't have the righteousness of God, but they're not going to hell for their sins. You've heard this many times from evangelists. before you went to this Bible class, well, what are you going to say about that sin when you stand before that? Nothing. Sin will never be mentioned. It's not mentioned for the believer at the judgment seat of Christ, and it's not mentioned for the unbeliever, because that would be double jeopardy. If Christ died for the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, you don't go to hell because of your sin. Not at all. Sin's off the table. So the death of Christ makes you a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you, but it makes every human a candidate. All you got to do is say, I'll take it, and you're saved. But see, these people didn't do that. And now they have to stand. Now, as they want to go to heaven, they're going to be evaluated. And the evaluation is, we'll continue with it. Well, I guess we'll continue with it after our break. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with this information to make it a reality in our soul, so that we can move forward with this knowledge as you open doors before us to give it to other people. In Christ's name, amen.